John chapter 1, we'll read verses 43 through 51. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." For the last 15 months, I've been working through John's Gospel in chapter 1. And for those who have not heard those messages, there's one thing I've repeated over and over and over as I've done that series. And that's the reason that John wrote this Gospel. In chapter 20, he explicitly tells us why he writes what he writes. And it's for this reason. John chapter 20, verse 31, he tells us, he writes, "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you will have life in His name." That is not just about evangelism, although it does apply to evangelism. You can tell a lost person to read the Gospel of John because John wrote it so that the lost would believe and be saved. But he also wrote it so that those of us who already believe would keep on believing. When Jesus says that only those who endure to the end will be saved, he's talking about believing all the way to the end, till the day we die. We have examples of Scripture of men who believed, who were partners in ministry with Paul, men like Demas, who said to be a fellow worker with Paul, as Paul writes from prison. Paul said Demas even sends greetings to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 4. But Jesus said you have to endure to the end. Paul spoke highly of Demas twice. You have to endure to the end. One of the saddest portions of Scripture to me is what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4. When he had to write that his fellow servant, Demas, deserted him because he fell in love with the world. Fell in love with this present world after all he had seen in his servant time with Paul. Demas walked away. Scripture tells us about men like Demas. Parable of the seeds. The third seed falls amongst the thorns, and what happens ultimately? Cares of this world choke it out. Not everyone who says they believe today is going to endure to the end. You say that would never happen to me. Be careful. I'm sure Demas probably would have said that when Colossians 4 was written. There's a reason we have all these warnings and admonitions in Scripture written to believers. Sure, there are plenty written to unbelievers and about unbelievers, but a lot of warnings and admonitions are written to people like us who sit in places like us on days like this because men and women fall away. Watch over your own soul. Endure to the end by believing, present tense. Believing is not something we did, it's something we do. Present tense. You need help with your faith? Read John's Gospel. Read it, because he wants you to know. By reading it, you can know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you will have life in His name. Now, this afternoon, we're only going to be looking at one verse from this passage, and that's verse 47. In verse 47, we see this. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Title of this sermon is Christians, colon, for James, who's writing this down. Christians, colon, true Israelites in whom there ought be no deceit. There's one thing about this verse I want to address that comes up in discussion sometime when you look at a passage like this, and it's the identity of Nathanael. Now you say, why Nathanael? Well, there's debate among scholars. Is Nathanael Bartholomew? There are scholars who will say, yes, they believe that Nathanael is Bartholomew. But even the guys who believe that cannot state that dogmatically. They say, well, we think so, but we can't be sure. For the purpose of our discussion, it doesn't matter. All we need to know is that it says Nathanael is the guy here. Don't get caught in stuff that's not important to the point of the passage here. Nathanael's the guy being written about here. What we do know is this guy's Nathanael, and that's good enough for us as we look at this passage. And I want to break this passage into two sections. The first is going to be about Jesus' statement concerning Nathanael being an Israelite, and the second is about Jesus' statement saying that Nathanael is one in whom there is no deceit, or your Bible may say that he has no guile, G-U-I-L-E. So let's look at Nathanael being an Israelite, or as Jesus says, an Israelite indeed. He just doesn't say that Nathanael is an Israelite and stop there. He says Nathanael is an Israelite indeed. There are translations that say Nathanael is a true Israelite. How are we going to look at it? What Jesus is saying here is there's something different about Nathanael as a man of Israel than other guys who are of Israel. And keep in mind, this is clearly very early in Jesus' ministry. If you look up a few verses in John chapter 1, you see that this is the day after Jesus first encountered Simon. And that's where Jesus says that Simon is going to have his name changed because Jesus is going to say, your name is now Cephas, which means Peter. And all this means is that we're still under the old covenant here. And we're still under, in a sense, how the old covenant defines Israel. Now, in the Old Covenant, what do we know? We know that in the Old Covenant, Israel was defined as a people who were defined by ancestry and by cutting of the flesh, circumcision. But we also know that even in the Old Covenant, what Paul says about Israel in Romans chapter 9, about not all Israel being Israel, was true even under the Old Covenant, even in the days of Moses, Joshua, David, and Elijah. We know that the covenant community, which came out of Egypt, was redeemed. They were redeemed from Egypt. But redemption there had to do with physical redemption. They were brought out of the slavery of Egypt. But it didn't mean that everybody who was redeemed had been regenerated. We know that from reading our scripture. Doesn't mean that just because you walked out of Egypt and walked through the Red Sea as part of the nation of Israel that you were regenerate and had eternal life. We just have to read the Old Testament to see that. Just because guys offered sacrifices and burned incense, had yourself circumcised, didn't mean that you were necessarily good to go with the Lord, because we got passages like Isaiah 1 where the Lord says, I don't want your sacrifices because your hearts are not right with God. So even in the Old Covenant, salvation was by faith alone. And Paul uses that argument when he makes his arguments in the New Testament about salvation being by faith alone. Romans 4, Paul uses Abraham as his example. Your heart wasn't right. It doesn't matter how many bulls you offered. It doesn't matter what you did, what works you did, if your heart wasn't right. Just think about this. Why are Ruth and Rahab commended? They're commended for their faith. Were Ruth and Rahab circumcised? No, they weren't. They were all Gentiles. You've got a Moabite and you have a Gentile prostitute who end up being part of true Israel by faith. Just because your father was an Israelite and just because you've been circumcised doesn't mean that you are good to go. We've got numerous examples. We've got the examples of guys like Korah and his colleagues, number 16. They rebelled. They were Israelites. They were Jews. What happens? They rebel and the earth opens up and swallows them in judgment. And James read Deuteronomy 28 a while ago. Deuteronomy 28 goes to great lengths to talk about covenant curses upon the nation of Israel if they rebel. And they came true when Jerusalem fell, 586 BC. Jeremiah had been preaching, you guys need to repent. Nobody listened to him. Who was he preaching to? He was preaching to people and a nation that claimed the name Israel. Now, I know technically he was preaching to the nation Judah, okay? But it's the nation here. God's people. They considered themselves God's people. But they were God's people in name only. They were not God's people because they obeyed God. That gets brought into the New Testament, especially in books like Romans. I already mentioned Romans 9. Who wrote Romans? Paul. What was Paul's heritage? Jewish. Paul was a Jew. Never forget, all these guys who wrote these New Testament letters, they are Jews, ethnic Jews. Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. But he says that in light of what he said in the first 8 chapters of Romans. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 2. You can see where he gets explicit about this. So as you're turning to Romans chapter 2, if we were to go farther back to chapter 1, verse 18, going through chapter 3, verse 18, Paul names Jew and Gentile for their sin. At the end of chapter 2, Paul gives us an explicit New Testament, New Covenant definition of who is a true Jew. To borrow from what Jesus had said about Nathanael about who is an Israelite indeed. Look at what he writes. Romans chapter 2. Verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Look at the second and third words in verse 28. No one. It's a universal negative. No one. We might ask, well, who's Paul talking about here when he says no one? Look up at verse 17. What does verse 17 tell us? But if you call yourself a Jew, he's calling out his Jewish brethren according to the flesh. Drop down to verse 23. You who boast in the law. Verse 24, he then quotes their own scriptures to condemn them. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, Jewish brothers. He's quoting from Isaiah 52. And he talks about physical circumcision only being of value if you obey the law. If you don't obey the law, your circumcision becomes just as if it were uncircumcision. And he flips the tables on his fellow Jews in verse 27. He says that a man who is not physically circumcised but keeps the law, that man will condemn you, Jew, who does not obey the law. You, brethren of mine, Paul would say, who have the oracles of God, the prophets, the written code, all that stuff that has been blessed to them by God, you who have all that but break the law, you're going to be condemned by the people who keep the law. Now then, verse 28. No one. King James says, for he is not. New American Standard also says that. It's the same thing. What is it doing? It's excluding a group of people. No one is a Jew. Who? For no one is. What you look like outwardly or what you have done outwardly or physically does not define who a true Jew is. Your parents are Jewish. You were circumcised on the eighth day. That's not what makes you a Jew, according to Paul. And it's not just Paul. These are the words of our Lord God. This is not being anti-Semitic. I'm just quoting God's word here. I know a lot of you have probably watched the John MacArthur video where he has this encounter with Ben Shapiro. MacArthur says in the video, people like us who believe this kind of stuff, he says we are latently anti-Semitic. No, this is a Jew writing to Jews. God is not anti-Semitic. This is the word of God. God gets to define who a true Jew is. Paul, a physical Old Testament Jew. Later on, in your New Testament, you can read about how he makes sure to define himself to some people as a Pharisee of Pharisees, if he wants to go that far. But he writes about his kinsmen according to the flesh, as he puts it in Romans chapter 9. The Lord tells us here in verse 28, who is not a true Jew. But then he goes on in verse 29 to tell us who is a true Jew. Contrast. Verse 28 says, these people are not. Verse 29 says, these people are. What's the contrast? True Jewishness is not outward and physical. Verse 28. True Jewishness is inward and spiritual. Verse 29. It's a matter of the heart by the Spirit. A true Jew is not made to be a true Jew by what men do, but a true Jew is made to be a true Jew by what the Spirit of God does. A true Jew is not made a true Jew by the mohel showing up at a ceremony known as the bris and circumcising the child when he's 8 days old. A true Jew is one whose heart has been cut by the Spirit. True Jewishness is defined spiritually, not physically. Not by who your physical parents are. Is Abraham your father? Scripture tells us Abraham is really only your father if you believe in Jesus. If you don't believe in Jesus and submit, you are of another father. And who's that father? The devil. John chapter 8. We'll get there sometime. But obeying the law and cutting physical skin does not make you a Jew. But having your heart cut by the Spirit of God makes you a true Jew. And it's always been that way. This is not new revelation. It's in Deuteronomy 30. It tells us that the Lord is going to cut hearts. And as a result of having your heart cut by the Lord in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, after the comma, what does it say as fruit of that? You will love the Lord God with all your heart and all your strength. Didn't Jesus say that too? About loving the Lord God with all your heart? He used four of them, heart, soul, mind, and strength. I know you can look at verse 1 in chapter 3. Read the next verse. Paul says right there that Jews are the people of the Old Testament. Even those who don't believe. Well, I know, you say that, you'd be correct. But Scripture is fond of mixing metaphors, where our English teachers would not be happy with us for doing that. But Scripture will mix metaphors. Paul's going to say Israel and Israel. Paul's going to say Jew and Jew. But they mean two different things. Paul's point isn't that those people in the Old Testament or the people of Paul's day weren't Jews. They are, in one sense. He says so. He says that elsewhere in Scripture, too. But his point is that being that Jew will not save you. That's his point when he gets to Romans 9. That's his point when he says not all Israel is Israel. Because you have Israel and you have Israel. You have Jews and you have Jews. Would Paul call people Jews who were not true Jews of Romans 2:28-29? Absolutely. He does that. He mixes his metaphors. He uses the same metaphor to mean two different things. He says he, a Jew, became as a Jew for what reason? To win Jews, 1 Corinthians 9. He uses the word Jew three times in Romans chapter 2 to talk about his Jewish brethren according to the flesh. He uses it in chapter 1 verse 16 in Romans when he talks about the gospel being the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To whom first? To the Jew and then to the Gentile. So what I'm saying here is that there are Jews, but then there are true Jews as defined by Scripture. And if you're not a Jew as defined by Romans 2, 28 and 29, you are not saved, and it's always been that way. This isn't new. As I said, a lot of physically circumcised men died in the wilderness, did they not? They did not cross into the promised land. Those curses in Deuteronomy 28 fell upon men who were of Israel, but they were not true spiritual Israel. So even under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, you had Israel, but then you had an Israel within an Israel. The phrase that gets used in the Old Testament, the word that gets used in the Old Testament quite frequently is remnant. There's a remnant within Israel. A common phrase in the Old Testament is a remnant of Israel. It's Israelites within Israel. Those people are the people who have had their hearts cut by the Lord, who have received salvation as a sovereign gift of the Spirit. Those are the people who had John chapter 3 and the encounter with Nicodemus happen to them under the Old Covenant. Those are our brethren, according to the Spirit. Those are the people remembered in Hebrews 11 as having been faithful. They are among the same people as we are, brethren. Tim's gone on at length, hasn't he, when he's preaching out of Ephesians, talking about that. How many peoples are there? One. There's one new man. There's one people of God, not two. New Testament knows nothing of two peoples of God. The New Testament says there is one people of God. When Jesus says he would build his church in Matthew 16 and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it, the word he uses there is the Greek word ekklesia. Comes into English as church from the Scottish kirk. But it really means, what does it mean? It means assembly. It means the congregation, the called out one. You notice Jesus never goes to any length to explain that word the two times he uses it to the disciples. Matthew 16 or Matthew 18 when he talks about church discipline. He assumes these guys know what he's talking about. He doesn't have to explain, well, you've got Old Testament Israel over here, and I'm going to do something new, and we're going to have the church over here, and this is what the church is. He just matter-of-factly states, I will build my ecclesia. Or Matthew 18, take it to the ecclesia. These guys knew what he was talking about. It's the congregation of the people of God. Because there is only one true people of God, defined by those who have heart circumcised by the Spirit, who are commanded to love the Lord with all their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when we get to John chapter 10, we're going to see the account of the Good Shepherd. And what about that Good Shepherd? He says there's going to be how many flocks with one shepherd? One flock with one shepherd. Not two flocks. Not a flock of Israel and a flock of the church. The Good Shepherd has one flock. There's one body. There's one new man. He says, the sheep which are not of his flock in John chapter 10 are going to be brought into how many folds? One fold. Not two folds. If you believe in Jesus Christ. It's conditional. But you can only believe in Jesus Christ because the Spirit has done something for you as a gift which you were not seeking. It's like the song, we didn't choose him, he chose us first. So you read through John's gospel. It's just sort of surprising if you read it in one setting, how many times the writer either mentions it or quotes Jesus as saying on these pages in our scripture that the Jews of the flesh, ethnic Jews, those who don't believe in Jesus, It says they don't know God. Yes, it does say that. It says it in John 5:23. It says it in John 5:38. It says it in John 7:28. It says it in John 8:19. It says it in John 8:42 through 47. It says it in John 8:55. And it says it in John 16:3. If your heart has not been circumcised, if your heart has not been cut, you do not know God, no matter how many sacrifices you offer, no matter how your heritage looks. If you don't know Jesus, you do not know God. Those are the words of our Lord. No matter how many times somebody goes to synagogue, no matter how well they do not trim the edges of their beard or not wear garments of mixed fabric, if they know not Jesus, they know not God. But a true Israelite does know Jesus, because you can't get to the Father unless you go through the Son by faith. And that applies to everybody. There's no exception for those of Jewish heritage. That's why evangelism to the Jews matters. That's why these Jews evangelized Jews, because they believed it, they knew it, and that's why Paul says, therefore, knowing the terror or the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people, even ethnic Jews. And you do it out of love, not out of spite or hatred. So we've defined a true Israelite, or to use what the ESV says, an Israelite indeed. And Jesus does refer to Nathanael, John chapter 1. He's an Israelite indeed. Now, it's interesting, he does that even before Nathanael makes a confession, doesn't he? Very first words spoken about Nathanael by Jesus. This guy is an Israelite indeed. Right on the heels of Nathanael having said what? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That just boggles my mind. Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Now, you can again get into the weeds here and say, well, did Jesus actually hear Nathanael say that? Well, it doesn't matter whether you heard it with his physical ears and his incarnate body, if he is the second person of the Trinity, which he knows it anyway. It's not revelation to him. But what does he say? He says, this guy is an Israelite indeed. And let's go to the second part of the verse. In whom there is no deceit. This guy is one without deceit. Does he say that Nathanael is sinless? He does not say that. Does he say that Nathanael has no guilt of which he needs to have atonement made for? No, he does not say this. What is he talking about? He is really talking about, it would be sort of equivalent to talking about Job. How is Job described? Job chapter 1. He's a blameless man. There's no deceit in Job. There's no deceit in Nathanael. And when you look at the word here that gets translated either deceit or guile, no matter which way your scripture translates it, what does it mean? What is behind it? It's a hunting and fishing word. It's using bait to deceive or to get the creature you want to get as you're hunting or fishing. However you use bait. Now an illustration of this came out of our weekly departmental staff meeting at work 2 days ago. Every week at our staff meeting, I work in IT, we get asked our personal bests. And one guy says his personal best was he took his family, took a couple days off, went out to East Texas and went to a gator farm. And the guy's fascinated with gators. Now he wants to go gator hunting. Well, I told Cheryl afterwards, I said, now I know I'm in Texas. We spent 10 minutes in IT meeting talking about how to hunt gators and what you bait gators with. You don't talk about that in Michigan. Okay. Now deer, yes. Okay, what do you bait deer with, Craig? That we can talk about. Okay. But we're talking about how you hunt gators. Will you hunt gators with bait? I know what it is now. It's beyond the scope of our discussion here. But what you're doing is you're trying to deceive the gator. You're trying to make the gator think that the bait is something which it is actually not. Because you want the gator to go after the bait, and when the gator goes after the bait, you can capture the gator. Well, it's about deception at the end of the day. You're trying to deceive the gator. When you go fishing, you're trying to deceive the fish. If you got a bait pile for the deer, you're trying to deceive the deer. Think about Jesus. Was there any deceit in Jesus? No. Is there any deceit in God? No. There's no trickery. There's no deception. There's no treachery when you look up the word. But think about in our lives how we can be engaged in deceit. We can really be engaged in deceit at three levels. We can try and deceive ourselves, we can try and deceive our fellow man, and we can try and deceive God. Now, we all know right up front, third one's not going to work. But people try and do it all the time, don't they? I'm going to give you an example, and we'll look at an example here shortly. Deceiving yourself, trying to deceive another person. I'm not going to look at each three individually. I guess that you could say I'm going to look at all three of them at the same time. But let's think about just this issue about deceiving yourself, because people try and do that all the time, and people do that all the time. People do what they know to be wrong. And what do they tell themselves? Well, it's not that bad. Now, I'm talking about Christians. It's not that bad. Or, well, yeah, maybe what I did is wrong, but what about him? What about her? What about them? People know it's wrong, but they find out a way to rationalize it, justify it. Their conscience tells them it's wrong, but they ignore their conscience. Let's think about our conscience. You ever think about what your conscience is? What does your conscience do? Why does God give you a conscience? It's that internal warning mechanism that lets you know what you're thinking or doing or planning on doing or what is right or wrong. Paul appeals to conscience over and over and over. Paul spoke of conscience twice in the book of Acts, and then in Paul's own letters, he writes about conscience 20 times. Why? Because it's how we know what's right or wrong. Because our conscience is a gift from God. Your animals don't have consciences. Now, you may think that your dog is human. You may treat your dog as a member of your own family, but your dog does not have a conscience. Now, I know cats don't have consciences. But why? They're not created in the image of God. We are not the highest animal. We are different and distinct from the animals because we have been created in the image of God. We have consciences. We are moral agents. Every person in this room has a conscience. Even those people who are only this long have a conscience. But what do we do with our conscience? And what informs our conscience? What is the standard by which our conscience operates? Biblically, our conscience should be informed by Scripture. Why is what we're thinking or what we're going to do right or wrong? It's because we should be thinking about what does that action have to do in comparison to Scripture. Where we're going to get into trouble is when we let other things inform our conscience. Maybe our experience wants to inform our conscience. Maybe our upbringing, our economic status, our employment status, our cultural place, our societal place, somebody we know, somebody we love, somebody we care about. If that or they are informing your conscience apart from Scripture, you are going to fall into error. Because you can find a way to rationalize behavior which is in contradiction to Scripture if your conscience is not being informed by the Word of God. Scripture talks about the fact that men can have evil consciences. It talks about consciences being seared. But it also talks about having a good and clear conscience. When we try and deceive ourselves, what are we doing with our conscience? We're searing it. And you have to be careful that your conscience does not get seared beyond the point of no return. There is that point. I had a prison chaplain tell me 15 years ago some wisdom, and I saw it. It helped me. I saw it with guys. He says, there are some guys who have lied for so long, so much, they don't even know they're lying anymore. And you can say, well, that's them. Really? Be careful. Here we go. What's your standard? Your standard's not those guys on the other side of the fence. Your standard is Scripture. Think about what we may be doing, which is wrong, and we've been doing it for a long time. And maybe we're not really even okay with it, but we tolerate it. Because we say, well, I know I'm not perfect, so yeah, I know God may not approve, but. Well, it's when you say the but that's going to get you into trouble. If God doesn't approve, God doesn't approve. Period. Now you say maybe a Christian would never think like that. Well, maybe, but maybe not. Maybe you're texting somebody you shouldn't be texting. Or maybe there is somebody that it's okay to text and you're texting them about things about which you should not be texting them. But nobody sees it. No human sees it. This goes into the third element of deception I talked to. You can deceive yourself, but you cannot deceive the living God. What if we all took out our phones? Hand it to the person on your left, and let's march up here one by one and go through your histories that are on your phone right now. I'd hazard a guess there may be one or two in here that it would not be a pleasing experience to have your history read from here this morning. But if that's the case, why? Why have you gone there? How did you get there? Maybe it started innocently with all of the best intentions in a spirit of charity. But now look where you're at. Have you seared your conscience? You know it is wrong, but you do it anyway. And I know that when you start talking about technology, somebody's going to say, you're old and you don't understand. I work in IT. I understand IT. Okay. But it doesn't matter whatever the technology is. We ought to understand people. People are the same in 2019 that they were in 1919, or 119, or 19. Men and women are the same. Sin is still the same. Maybe the manifestation of technology is different, but it's still the same. The same challenges were there, and that's why we have admonitions and warnings in Scripture, because men and women are not different now than they were 2,000 years ago. Sin is not any different. Our consciences, the human conscience, is not different than it was 2,000 years ago. Men and women thought they could deceive God 2,000 years ago. And I'll give you an example of somebody even more than 2,000 years ago in a second. But men and women think they can deceive God. Usually, for the short term at least, you can be pretty successful in deceiving another man or another woman. Short term. But it's not going to turn out well. I want you to look at an example. We're going to turn to Psalm 32. This is about deception. Psalm 32. Remember, Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Psalm 32, written by David. The Psalms are not placed in chronological order, so you cannot necessarily assume, because Psalm 32 is here, the next ones in order down the line are written after, because they're not. Psalm 32 is tied in with Psalm 51. And Psalms 32 and 51 are tied in with where Diego has gone in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. What's our order of events in chronological form? We have David doing the issue with Bathsheba. David arranges for Bathsheba's husband to be killed in battle, a noble guy to be killed in battle. And then we have 2 Samuel 12, where David's sin is exposed by the prophet Nathan. Then we have Psalm 51, where David confesses his sin, asks for a clean heart, create in me a clean heart, O God. And then we have Psalm 32. All right, Psalm 32. I'm going to start at verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed. Now, there are a couple things going on here. First, I want to go to in whom there is no deceit. Had David always been a man with no deceit? Clearly not. Why and how? What did it look like? Keep reading verses 3 and 4. This is what it looks like in the heart of a man who is trying to deceive God. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. His body wasted away. He groaned all day long. The hand of the Lord was heavy on him. His vitality was drained away. And you may have a footnote there in your ESV which says his life juices were turned into the drought of summer. And if any people ought to be able to relate to the drought of summer, it's people who live in South Texas. You get dry here much better than you get it in Michigan. You get what dry means. You get the drought of summer here. That's where David's soul was. But why? Why was David experiencing that? Because of his conscience. His conscience was informed by the Word of God. David knew what he was doing with Bathsheba was wrong when he initiated it. He knew the whole thing was wrong. And he knew it was wrong for how long before Nathan busted him. That's where we go. Nathan didn't bust him until after the baby was born. So at least 9 months. All that time, his bones wasted away. He groaned all day long. The hand of the Lord was heavy on him. His life juices were drained away because his conscience bore witness. But he didn't deal with it. The Lord knew and David knew. The people were deceived. They didn't know. But the man himself knew, and of course the Lord knew. His conscience bore witness. A lot of us have heard what Martin Luther is reported to have said at the Diet of Worms when he was on trial. Now, whether these are the actual words he said or not is another matter, but I think there's value in them. Unless I am convinced by Scripture or by clear reasoning that I am in error, for popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves, I cannot recant, for I am subject to the Scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. But be careful. His conscience was held captive to the Word of God. He said it's dangerous to do anything against conscience. But make sure your conscience is held captive to the Word of God, not held captive to or by anything else. David's conscience was informed by the Word of God. But David was a man of deceit through the whole situation and up until he got busted in 2 Samuel 12. All that time, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon him. He was deceiving people the whole time. He was trying to deceive himself, but he could not deceive the living God. As you look at that passage here, verses 3 and 4, is there any application to your life and your conscience right now? Maybe there's something that's been in your conscience a lot longer than what David had on his conscience. What are you doing with it, though? Confess it to the Lord. Be a true Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. This is written to Christians, about Christians. Jesus commended Nathanael because he was a man in whom there was no deceit. Nathanael had a clear conscience. David couldn't have said that about himself while his bones are wasting away and while the hand of the Lord is heavy on him. Don't you want to be able to sleep at night with a clear conscience? As Paul says, a clear conscience before both man and God? Don't you want to enjoy the fullness of your salvation? Don't you want to have joy without anything bearing down on your conscience, weight heavy on your shoulders, because you're trying to deceive yourself, knowing that you cannot deceive the living God? 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says something similar. 1 Peter chapter 2, he starts off by saying so, or therefore. And what he's saying as he starts off 1 Peter chapter 2 is, on account of what I just wrote, then this. He tells them to put off some things. What does he tell them to do? Believers, put off all malice and put off all deceit. Just like what it said in Colossians, put off these things. Take off those garments. Get rid of them, Christian. Put off deceit. Get rid of it. Don't be a person of deceit, because when you are a person of deceit, you are being an imitator. And you know who you're imitating when you're a person of deceit? You are imitating the devil. Paul says, imitate me. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Everything we do is imitating one of two persons. We are either imitating Christ or we're imitating Satan. You can boil it down to that. We're either being obedient or we're being rebellious. In everything we do, you want to try and deceive your mom, your dad, your husband, your wife, your sister, your brother, your elders, your employer, whomever, you're imitating Satan. Revelation 12:9, Satan's the deceiver of the whole world. Do you really want to claim the name Christian and imitate Satan? I don't think so. Do you really want to imitate those guys in John chapter 8, whom Scripture says believed Jesus? Jews who believed Jesus in verse 31. 13 verses later, what does he say about them? They are of their father, the devil. When you encounter temptation, you've got a choice. You have to choose whom you're going to imitate. Are you going to imitate Christ or are you going to imitate Satan? You can boil it down to that. Whenever temptation hit Jesus in the face, what did he do? He did the right thing. We're to imitate him when temptation comes. And temptation's going to come. Men have tried for a long time to distance themselves from possibilities of temptation. You can try and take up a monastic life all you want, live in a cave somewhere, but you know what? Temptation can get in that cave. Because you can't run from your mind. You cannot hide from the demons. They'll find you. They will tempt you. But what are you doing when it comes? Christian, you are equipped to resist giving in to temptation. You are equipped by the Spirit to resist disobeying. Are you going to imitate Christ or Satan? And when you imitate him the first time, it's a lot easier the second time, the third time, and the hundredth time. When you imitate Christ, it's a lot easier the second time, the third time, and the hundredth time. few weeks ago, Zeke spoke about us being living sacrifices. Romans 12. Renewing our minds so that we can know what God's will is. Why do we want to know what God's will is? So we'll know what to do. So we'll know how to think. We'll know how to act. We'll know how to respond. Be careful. Don't let the world deceive you. I know you've heard it 100 times or 1,000 times, but don't let it happen. You be careful under whose sway you come into as you're out there, whether it's at work, at school, at home, social media, wherever. Who are you listening to? What stuff are you reading? What is their basis for what they're saying out there? Be careful what you read. Be careful. Don't get lazy. Because the demons never get lazy. Just be careful. Now, so much for the warning and admonitions. How about some encouragement, some exhortation? I hope, if you don't, go back to Psalm 32. David gives us our encouragement and exhortation in Psalm 32. Verse 1. Remember, the sin, 2 Samuel. Confession, Psalm 51. Now, blessing, Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed is that man in whom there is no deceit. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. There's a reason John tells us in 1 John 1, what are we supposed to do with our sin? We are to confess our sin. Believer, because God is faithful. God is faithful. You can't deceive God. Paul calls upon this passage, Psalm 32, in Romans 4, as I mentioned earlier, when he's talking about Abraham and his doctrine of justification. Blessed is this man. I just love that word. You know, there are some words we use, some jargon we use in Christianity, which I just love. That's one of them. There's bestow, there's blessed. There are some words which are just great. I like blessed. Psalm 73 has something to say about this as well. And Psalm 73, verse 1 says, truly God is good to Israel, comma, it's conditional, to those who are pure in heart. Truly God is good to Israel, comma, to those who are pure in heart. Pretty hard to be pure in heart if you are a person of deceit. Right there in Psalm 73, the psalmist tells us what Paul says in Romans 9, not all Israel is Israel. And we can apply that to us too as true Jews. We're true Israel because of our union with Christ by faith. Blessings come to the pure in heart. And when I say pure in heart, is there a passage which may pop into your mind right away as I say pure in heart, and there's a blessing there? Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus uses that phrase. Blessed are the pure in heart. And what is the result of being pure in heart according to Jesus? You shall see God. When are we going to see God in His fullness? Revelation 22 gives us that. But we're going to see God, but only if you're pure in heart, only if you're people without deceit. David's told us about what happens when we confess our sin, when we do Psalm 51, when we come clean. And Peter goes and gives us examples in 1 Peter 2, applying Old Testament language that was given to and about Israel under the Old Covenant, and he applies this to us, the people here, the one people of God. 1 Peter 2, what does he say? He says we're a chosen race. You go on, you start in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. He says we're a chosen race. Old Testament language from Deuteronomy 30. He says we're a royal priesthood. Old Testament language coming out of Exodus 19, Isaiah 61. Why? We have access to the Holy of Holies. We don't need to go to a priest. curtain's been torn. We can go directly to the throne of grace. We don't need a man to intercede for us. We don't need to go to a guy wearing a collar to get access to the living God. We have access to God by faith in the Son of God. What else does Peter say about us? He says we're a holy nation. More Old Testament language from Deuteronomy 7. What else does he say? He says we are people for his own possession. Old Testament language from Exodus 19, Deuteronomy 7. But what are we supposed to do because of that? Because we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We're supposed to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. He goes on with more why. Why? With a couple examples from Hosea. Because once we were not God's people. But what? Now we are. Once we had not received mercy. But what? Now we have. Don't be a person of deceit. Even in the little things. Think about Paul's appeal to a clear conscience in Acts 24. Think about how much better your relationships with your family would be if there were no deceit. Think about how much our relationships with each other here would be if there were no deceit. Think about how much better our relationship with the living God would be, whom we can't deceive at all, anyway. Think about how much more peace and joy you'd have, the ability to sleep at night with a clear conscience, because your conscience is clear before God. Remember, Peter says what he says in 1 Peter 2 to Christians. And he says that to us. And if we want to have the joy that David is now expressing in Psalm 32, having had his iniquity covered. But he's not done. Let's go to the last two verses of Psalm 32. Verses 10 and 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Verse 31, steadfast love. Maybe you're used to seeing loving kindness there. In opposition to the sorrows of the wicked. Trust the Lord to forgive us. 1 John 1, confess our sins because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful. David confessed his sin to the Lord. The Lord knows it, but he commands it. He wants us to come clean. He wants us to confess. David was able to take that heavy hand of the Lord that had been upon him and by his true, sincere contrition, his confession, have it be gone. And he can then describe blessings because of it. Steadfast love. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, as Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations 3. Steadfast love. That phrase, well, it's really only one word, but it comes into the ESV as two words. It comes in as loving kindness in some other translation. That's over 200 times in the Old Testament. 200 times talking about the Lord's loyal love, his steadfast love, his loving kindness upon his people. And David ends that psalm like this, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Because he had his heart cleansed, he was able to identify as a man with an upright heart. The confession of Psalm 51. Now, I know that we in the Reformed camp tend to look at emotional outbursts as something which only happened amongst the Pentecostals. And whenever somebody gets overly emotional, we're like Dikembe Mutombo giving them the finger wag. Don't do that. But Scripture doesn't talk like that. Scripture says shout. It says shout for joy. During football season, I'm guessing there's a couple people in here watching the Cowboys. Ezekiel Elliott does something fantastic and you're shouting at the TV. Let's be honest. Or Jason Garrett says, does something you don't like and you're shouting at the TV as well. Because you're emotional. The Bible does not eliminate emotion from the life of the Christian. It says here, shout. We sing the song, shout to the north occasionally, or shout to the Lord. Reformed people are supposed to be happy. Where's our joy sometimes? That old joke about being the frozen chosen sometimes is not a joke. I'm just being honest. But if who has more reason to shout for joy than if you've had your transgressions forgiven, your sins are covered, you're surrounded by the steadfast love of the Lord? Isn't that reason to shout for joy? Amen. All right, so may we all be Israelites in whom there's no deceit, and have the Lord say that of us. And that will help us attain that unity of the Spirit, which Tim has been preaching on repeatedly recently. So let's be those people of no deceit. Father, we know that even as we as your people may try and deceive you, we've got David's example that your steadfast love was still on him. But Lord, I know that if we live a lifestyle of deceit, that will show that we are really not one of your people anyway. And Lord, we need to repent if that's the case. We need to turn from that sin. We need to turn from that deceit. And Lord, help us all in our self-examination. But Lord, help us all not to get so introspective that we forget to look to your Son. Help us to look at Him and look at Him and look at Him. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.